Well, this morning we will be continuing our study in the book of Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37 and then Ephesians chapter 2. Ezekiel 37, just a couple verses there, and then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. In Ezekiel chapter 37, the prophet is looking forward to a time when Israel will be restored, and he speaks in terms of a resurrection. This resurrection applying, first of all, to the restoration of the kingdom as a whole, also has overtones, connotations of a literal physical resurrection of God's people. Ezekiel 37, verses 13 and 14. The Lord says, "And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it," declares the Lord. Turning over to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read the first 10 verses. The Apostle Paul writes by the Holy Spirit, "And you, Christians, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you again for the privilege of worshiping you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Spirit. We pray now that you would take this word which you deposited in the scriptures hundreds of years ago, and that you would implant it in our hearts, that you would drive it home to us, that we might rejoice in the privileges and the blessings of redemption that are ours in Christ. O Lord, remind us of these things, that we might turn to you and give you all the praise and glory and honor for your grace has been lavished upon us, and you are abounding and rich in mercy. We pray all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but sometimes I like to go back and look at old photographs. Maybe old yearbooks from high school or elementary school, or maybe old baby photos. Sometimes this process can be a very nostalgic experience. You look with great delight and joy at what you see, your childhood, your teenage years, your university days. Other times it can be humbling and somewhat shameful. You can want to turn the page rather quickly. Let's just forget that. Joy gave me permission to tell the story of just a couple weeks ago when one of our children came up to me. We were at Joy's parents' place, and he had been looking at some old photographs, and he said, "Dad, I think maybe mommy was a bit ugly when she was a teenager. And I said, she's much prettier now, isn't she? But it can be embarrassing. It can be somewhat shameful. Well, the same sort of thing is true of you if you are a Christian, that you have a before and after photograph. You have somewhat of a shameful past, or at least what you would be by nature. And it's helpful for Christians once in a while to go back on a trip down memory lane and to remember what you once were apart from Christ, and then to rejoice in the grace that has been shown to you in Christ. That's precisely what the Apostle Paul does for us and with us here in Ephesians chapter 2. We're jumping into chapter 2 now. We have just seen the catalog of blessings in chapter 1 and the prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesians at the end of chapter 1, where he particularly prays that they would come to understand and appreciate the great power of God that was at work in their salvation. And now he's going to do his part of helping us to see that by showing us that great power at work in our own lives. He's saying, look back at who you were and look at what this great power and grace has done in your life. Realize this power. And so he's going to give us in chapter 2, two sets of before and after photographs. The first in verses 1 through 10 and the second in verses 11 through 22, which we'll look at next week. The first focuses on the individual and the second focuses on the communal. The first focuses on resurrection life, and the second on reconciliation within the church. And at the center of both of these before and after photos is the powerful grace of God at work. And it's designed to make us erupt in praise and worship and thanksgiving for the grace of God. And so what we're going to see here, with the help of the Holy Spirit, is that you who once were dead men walking have now been transformed into living masterpieces of grace. You who once were dead men walking have been transformed into living masterpieces of grace. I want to unpack this under three headings with you this morning. First, what you were, then what God did, and then what you now are. What you were, what God did, and what you now are. So first, let's look at what you were by nature in verses 1 through 3. Paul says in verse 1, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The first thing you need to know about your natural state, Christian, is that you were, by nature, spiritually dead. Paul diagnoses your previous condition before you were converted. He says, you were not just sick, you were not just weak, you were not just injured, but you were dead. You had no life. In what sense? Well, he says you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And so it is a spiritual deadness. Dead in trespasses and sins. Those two terms probably have to do with the active and passive or intentional or unintentional aspects of sinfulness. That you were dead. You couldn't help it. You were sinners by nature. This spiritual deadness was no less real than physical deadness. And yet, it was active. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So you were dead, but you were walking. This walking refers to your behavior and your conduct. You see, sin is an active, energetic thing. It doesn't just lie dormant. But it acts out, it oozes out, it seeks to destroy. I don't know about you, but one of the most disturbing and strange recent trends that I've observed is this fascination with zombies. You see young people all over the place playing zombie video games and watching zombie movies and zombie TV shows and pretending to be zombies as they play. What is this fascination with zombies? Well, I don't know what the fascination is from, but it's a good description of precisely what you were without Christ. You were dead men walking. You were zombies going around, oozing your sin and hatred and anger and lust and selfishness over everything that you touched, destroying everything. You were spiritually dead, but secondly, you were triply enslaved. You were triply enslaved. Verses 2 through 3, the end of verse 2, he says, you were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body of the mind. Here, it shows that these as you were walking around as grotesque spiritual zombies, you were doing the will of three masters, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Did you pick up on that? It says that you were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's a reference to Satan, to the evil one. That just as the Holy Spirit is working in the sons of obedience, so the evil one, the spirit of darkness, is working in the sons of disobedience. There are only two families in the world, as Jesus and John will say. They're the sons of God with the Holy Spirit, and they're the sons of Satan, being empowered and directed by the evil one. There's no middle ground. But lest you place all the blame for your previous conduct on Satan, he says you're not only enslaved to the devil, but you are enslaved to the world. This actually came before, at the beginning of verse 2. It says that you followed the course of this world. It refers to the standards and the structures of this present age in which you live. That you were enslaved to the masses and to the opinions of the world around you. As John Stott says in your bulletin there, he says, people tend not to have a mind of their own, but to surrender to the pop culture of television and the glossy magazines. It is a cultural bondage. We were all the same until Jesus liberated us. We drifted along the stream of the world's ideas of living. You just go about doing what the world dictates is right. Paul warns against this in Romans 12 when he says, don't conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so in this previous state, you were enslaved to the world, the devil, but also to the flesh. Look at verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. The word here for carrying about is literally walking around in circles. You're doing the same thing over and over again. And what are you doing? You're carrying out the desires of your flesh. You're desperately seeking to fulfill your cravings, both of the body and of the mind. Both those lustful physical cravings, but also those intellectual ambitions and hopes and dreams. You're self-centered. You weren't living according to reason and revelation. You were living according to your feelings and your desires, and you were craving and never able to fulfill your desires. You were these spiritually dead, triply enslaved zombies. But he says one more thing about your previous condition at the end of verse 3. He says you were justly condemned. Carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath. Because of this, because you were living according to your own desires, because you were spiritually dead, you were justly under the righteous wrath of God. You were born in Adam, and you inherited his guilt and his sinfulness, and you came into the world on death row. Justly under the righteous indignation of God. As Jesus says in John chapter 3, he says, everyone who does, whoever has the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It remains on you. It abides on you. There's no way to get out from under it. You're justly condemned. This applies to all mankind. This is why Paul uses shockingly universal language here when he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What he's saying is, we Jews are in the same boat as you Gentiles. Yes, we had Moses and Abraham. Yes, we had the law and all these privileges that we'll look at more next week. But we were by nature dead in sin. We needed new life. We needed a resurrection spirit. We were trying to make bricks without straw. We were dead and we were condemned. These first three verses of Ephesians 2 are actually a summary of the first three chapters of the book of Romans. And Paul concludes in chapter 3 of Romans, he says, what then, are we Jews any better off? Not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And then he goes on to describe their condition. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the natural condition of mankind. And it is universal. Every man, woman, and child is described here as spiritually dead, triply enslaved, justly condemned, spiritual zombies. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to know that Paul is painting a portrait of you. He wants you to look into the mirror of God's word and see yourself for what you really are. And he wants you to flee to Christ. And he wants you to find new life in Christ. He wants you to experience the grace of God, his life-giving mercy. And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, Paul's reminding you of what you were or what you would be without Christ. Maybe some of you can remember the time when you were converted. The time when you passed from death to life. The time when you saw the beauty of Christ and embraced him for the first time and everything changed. Perhaps this is a very real reminder to you of that time. And God would have you look back and be humbled. Remember the darkness and depths from which you were saved. But some of you can't remember. You can't remember a time when you did not know God and trust in Christ for salvation and seek to live according to his word. And that is a glorious privilege for you to grow up in a Christian household, never knowing a day when you walked around like a spiritual zombie. But Christ is telling you through the Apostle Paul that this is what you would be if it were not for the grace of God working in your life through the means of your parents and the church and the scriptures. This is what we all would be by nature. But something happened. Something happened to us. This brings us to the second main heading, what God did in verses 4 through 7. In the midst of this condition, God mercifully and powerfully intervened. Look at verse 4. But God. But God. They're some of the most beautiful words in the whole Bible. John Stott calls this a mighty adversative. But God, you were dead, but God. You were enslaved, but God. You were justly condemned. You're on death row. You're on your way to execution, but God. But God did something. It doesn't say, but you. But you heroically lifted yourself out of the depths. But you smartened up and came to your senses. Or, but you MacGyvered your way out of this situation. No. Something outside of you had to happen, had to rescue you. You were dead, you were helpless. God, out of his sheer mercy and sovereign love, reached down and pulled you out of the depths. How? By speaking his life-giving word to you, like Jesus to Lazarus in the tomb. Lazarus, come out. That word brings life. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. In particular, What God did is he took the resurrection life of Christ and he applied it to you, each individual, by the power of his Spirit. In verses 5 and 6, Paul actually coins three new Greek terms to describe how we participate in three aspects of Christ's exaltation. He says you were raised together with him to life, then you ascended with him, and then you sat with him at the right hand of the Father. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. That as surely as Christ physically rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, you, if you are trusting in Christ, have experienced a spiritual resurrection. That you have been raised spiritually with Christ, and one day you too will be raised bodily with him. You are united to him, and his resurrection has been applied to you. But then in verse 6, his ascension also has been applied to you. Verse 6, and he raised us up with him. And you might be tempted to think that refers to the resurrection again, but it doesn't. It refers to the ascension. That just as Christ ascended up into heaven, in a sense, he took us with him. So that our citizenship is no longer in this world, that we would be conformed to the pattern of this world, but our citizenship is in heaven. That is our home. That is our identity. We are born from above. We are made free citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And then thirdly, his seating at the right hand of God, his session, the end of verse 6, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That just as Christ sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father, so we have a royal position with Christ. And one day, Paul says, we will actually judge men and angels. Now, this is striking language. It's almost unparalleled in the New Testament. Paul is speaking as if our full glorification has already happened. Indeed, he's saying that some of the end time blessings have been brought forward into the present and you're experiencing them now, and the rest are as certain as if they already happened. All of these things are ours in Christ. God the Father has taken what Christ earned and he's applied them to us. But notice how each of these aspects meets the needs of our former condition. It reverses our former condition. You were spiritually dead, but now you've been resurrected. You were triply enslaved, but now you've risen above and been exalted and freed from all the entanglements and the bondage of this world. And then you were condemned, but now you are justified and enthroned at the right hand of the Father. All of this belongs to you because you are united to Christ by faith. But why? Why did God do this? Why did God act so powerfully in your life? Well, it was to put his glory on display. In particular, his glorious kindness. Look at verse 7. So that, here's the reason, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's that word riches again. The riches, the wealth of his kindness. His heart is just a treasure trove of kindness and mercy and grace. So God did not save you just to give you a one-time get-out-of-jail-free card, but to continually lavish upon you blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace, bringing you from one degree of glory to the next. From the first century church until the day that he returns, God is lavishing his blessings upon his church so that the whole world and the principalities and powers, indeed Satan himself, would stand back and be amazed at the riches of the mercy of this God. Paul has gotten a glimpse of this lavish grace, which is why he interrupted himself in verse 5 and said, by grace you have been saved. And now he returns to this grace in his climactic conclusion and our third final heading. Verses 8 through 10, he describes what you now are. what you now are. Because of what God has done in applying Christ's resurrection life to you, two things are presently true of you. First of all, Christian, you are a present possessor of the gift of salvation. Verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Literally, by grace you are having been saved. You are now a possessor of salvation. You don't have to wait. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to be like that child on the schoolyard hoping and wishing that he gets picked for the team. No, you are now saved. Your final justification at the tribune of God has been brought forward into the present. The verdict has been rendered ahead of time. You have now been rescued. You've been delivered. You've been saved. See, in the life, balance between striving and resting, between examining yourself to see if you're in the faith and basking in the glory and mercy of God. And we need to find this balance. Each of us tends towards one extreme or the other. But in Scripture, there's a glorious balance here. And here in this passage is reminding us to rest, to bask in the reality that we have salvation now. You're in. You're part of the family. Justified. You will never be more justified in this life than you are right now. You are having been saved through faith. How did you come to obtain this? Was it by obeying the Torah like a good Jew? Was it by practicing the magic art of Ephesus? Or was it by being a stand-up Roman citizen? No, it's by faith, through faith, simply trusting in the gospel of the pure grace of God, who looked upon this grotesque mass of enslaved zombies who could do nothing for themselves and sent his son to die for their sins, to rise to newness of life as the firstborn among many brethren. By grace you have been saved through faith, looking to Christ, trusting in what he has done. And this not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Now, some understand this gift here to refer to faith, that faith is the gift of God. And that certainly theologically is true. Remember, Lydia in Acts 16 says that God opened her heart to believe. God gave her faith. But exegetically, this is unlikely because the noun for faith is feminine, but the pronoun this is neuter. So it doesn't refer back to faith. It refers back to the whole complex of salvation. That from beginning to end, this salvation is the gift of God. It's a free gift. It's not something that you earned or deserved. Nothing you were or did prior to conversion made you lovely in God's sight. Nothing compelled him to give you this salvation. It was out of pure grace. As John Newton famously wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." We were wretches. There was nothing in us that compelled God to do this. It is by grace. So first, you are a present possessor of the gift of salvation. But then secondly, you are a new creation intended for good works. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. The word for workmanship is the Greek word from which we get our word poem. It's a work of art. It's a masterpiece. It's something that he has created and dreamt up. This word is used in the Septuagint in Ecclesiastes for Solomon's buildings and vineyards, the things that he dreamt up and created. And they're these beautiful masterpieces, these architectural wonders. And Paul says, that's you, Christian. You're not a grotesque dead person walking around. You are now a masterpiece. peace of God's grace. But more than that, this word workmanship is only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Romans 1:20, which talks about this present creation. And so Paul's point here is that you are a new creation. That in the church, the new creation has dawned. And indeed, this new creation will take on the form of a temple in verse 21, and we'll get to that next week. But what's the purpose of this new creation, of this masterpiece? Well, he says, you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. For good works. This goes back to chapter 1, where it says that he predestined us, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That his whole purpose for redeeming us is that we would do good works. And so the fact that salvation is a gift, the fact that God's grace is undeserved, ought never to lead us to an antinomianism or a laziness. But it is always for the purpose of good works. As Paul will say in Titus, that we are his peculiar people who are to be zealous for good works. But even these good works are not first dreamt up by us. Look at the end of verse 10. These are the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Before the foundation of the world, not only did he choose us, but he also designed the very good works that we would accomplish. So children, boys and girls, do you realize God has not only planned whom you're going to marry or what you're going to be when you grow up, but he's actually planned every good deed that you are going to do, every way that you are going to serve somebody or care for somebody. God has planned these things out for you, and he's made you new in Christ so that you are able to do them. It's a glorious reality. And all of this is the result of the lavish grace of God. By grace, not your own doing, gift of God, not a result of works, no one made boast, his workmanship. You see, all throughout, every phrase is designed to take out the legs of pride, to drive us to our knees, to magnify the gratuitous kindness of God. And so Paul ends where he began with this before and after photograph. He ends with walking. These good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Before you were the walking dead, now you are the walking, living masterpieces of God. Glorious new creations in Christ. And so we've seen that you who once were dead men walking have now become living masterpieces of grace. Three final applications for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, let this keep you humble. Let this keep you humble. If looking at old photographs can humble you, then how much more looking at what you would be or were by nature? What do you have that you have not received? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. And if you've received it, then why do you act as though you have not received it? By nature, you were dead and enslaved and condemned. Do not stand there as the proud publican saying, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like one of them. When really he means thank you. He doesn't mean thank you at all. He means, look at me. I've done this myself. No, this ought to humble us. And when we see sinners still walking around enslaved, still walking around condemned and dead in their sins, we ought not to stand there proudly, but rather to remember Ephesians 2, to remember what we were by nature, and to say, but by the grace of God, there go I. So let this keep you humble. Secondly, let this make you vigilant. Were you dead? Were you enslaved? Were you condemned by nature? Then don't go back. Don't go back to that miserable existence. I don't know what it is that is threatening to enslave you once again, Christian. I don't know what your besetting sins are. I don't know if there is something that is desiring to have you, to master you, to exert its influence over you, but don't go back. That's your old self. That's your old creation. You're not under that master. Count yourself dead to sin, alive in Christ. If you've been raised with Christ, then set your minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God and put to death the deeds of the body. Go to war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let this keep you humble. Let this keep you vigilant. And finally, let this fill your mouth with praise. God designed all of this in order to magnify his mercy, to display the riches of his grace. So spend some time thinking about it. Spend some time meditating upon it. Spend some time basking in the reality that you are a present possessor of eternal life. And then express your gratitude to God. Sing with exuberance. And as you speak with others, may we humbly but joyfully be able to say with Isaac Newton, "I'm not what I would be. I wish I were better. I'm not what I will be. I'll one day be perfect. But by the grace of God, I'm not what I once was." Let us pray. O Lord our God, we rejoice in the glorious salvation that is ours in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you saw fit to remind us of these things in your word over and over again. And Lord, we have nothing in ourselves to boast of, but only in the unmerited grace of you, our Father, through Christ our Lord. Lord, keep us humble. Keep us joyful. Keep us vigilant. And Lord, may we grow ever brighter as we go from glory to glory, that we might display your lavish grace in our lives throughout the world. Lord, we look forward to that day when we will experience the fullness, the consummation of our redemption in Christ, and when the whole world will be filled with your glory. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.